that we have this opportunity to meet weekly and consider the things of God. Let's begin by opening in a word of prayer. O great God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these weekly gatherings where we can encourage one another and lift each other up and hear what you have revealed to us through the Holy Scriptures. We pray for illumination by the Holy Spirit this morning as we consider the resurrection of the body. These are profound and great truths, and Lord, we just pray for help. As we consider them this morning, we pray for each one that's here that you would bless them. In Jesus' name, amen. So continuing in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, our text is only going to be three verses, verses 20 through 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 22. I've given this lesson a simple title, Headship and Union. Headship and Union, because these concepts of headship and union are paramount to Paul's argument here. It helps us understand Paul's teaching on the resurrection of the body. If you missed last time, we learned that the main reason Paul was prompted to address some of these things, that there were some in the Corinthian congregation who were denying the resurrection of the body. So Paul opened up this chapter, going back to verse 1, he opened it up by declaring the gospel once again as historical and theological truth. But because of the controversy over the resurrection, Paul's major emphasis was going to be the resurrection. And that's what he focused on. That is the linchpin. The gospel, I mean, our resurrection is dependent upon his. And so Paul first appealed to the testimony of Scripture. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he appealed to the testimony of eyewitnesses. We can't discount that. And he then launches into a defense of the resurrection of the body in verses 12 through 19, which is what we covered last week, revealing the absurdity of denying the resurrection of the body. He says, if you deny the resurrection of the body, then you deny the resurrection of Christ. Because he was truly man, and he rose from the dead. And there's union between him and the believers. But after Paul lets his doubters stew in the thought and terror of no final resurrection, he turns our focus on a more glorious one, one that is actually true, that alleviates that dreadful thought. He lays down once more the historical and theological foundation of the gospel and applies it to our understanding of the resurrection of the body. It says, we read in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. There is no conditional sentence here, no conditional clause, as there was in verse 12 with the if there. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the words but now in verse 20 tells us a couple of things. That he's done with the negative statements of no resurrection, and he is now going to contrast those statements with the truth of reality. But now, here's the truth. There are seven ifs in verses 12 through 19. What if statements conditional upon his truthfulness, but that's not what we have here. No if. He says emphatically, but now. He isn't arguing a point anymore, he's declaring the truth. So this signals a positive turn, a critical turn. Someone once called these verses the cry of deliverance after the abyss of the nightmare of no resurrection. Verse 20 is like waking up from the nightmare that verses 12 through 19 were. Christ is risen from the dead. And there is more profound truth in those little words there than just about anything else you could ever utter. Christ is risen from the dead. Fact. This truth is sufficient for believers. We have the empty tomb, the eyewitness testimony that's recorded in Holy Scripture to prove it. We have it proclaimed by an apostle of Christ who was also one of the eyewitnesses. Scoffers still mock this. That will happen till the end. This is the natural disposition of man in their fallenness, to disbelieve and reject the gospel. But nonetheless, Paul is writing to the church. Christ is risen from the dead. Think once again about the previous section in light of this truth. Our preaching is not in vain. Our faith is not empty. We are not in our sins. Those who have died in Christ have not perished, only have fallen asleep. And we are not the most pitiable, but indeed blessed beyond measure. He goes on, Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So, as Greek philosophy has infiltrated the church there in Corinth, Paul will examine the resurrection using Old Testament imagery. So he's using the scriptures once more to help us understand this. The Feast of First Fruits is what he's talking about. It's found in the Law of Moses. It was one of the seven feasts of the Lord. It says in Leviticus 23, says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So the priest would take a sheaf of the first grain and would wave it before the Lord, giving thanks and acknowledgement of his provision. And what they're doing by that is signaling that the rest of the harvest will follow. So this is the first fruits. The rest of the harvest will follow. The Feast of First Fruits took place within the Passover celebration, but on the first day of the week. So you can see how this is coming together here. First fruits was done after the Sabbath, which was on Saturday, so first fruits was done on Sunday. Passover would have been observed on Friday, then you have the Sabbath, and then the first fruits. So first fruits is what we today call Easter, essentially. So next year when you see your family and friends, you can wish them a happy first fruits and kind of see what reaction you get there. But it's a celebration that the first part of the harvest had come and the rest would follow. So Paul wants to see this connection between Christ's resurrection and ours by using the Feast of First Fruits. The first fruits is a guarantee for the rest of the harvest. It's just the first portions of it. So Paul is starting to intensify his teaching of this idea of union and headship with Christ. So you can see how this is coming together with union and headship. So elsewhere in Scripture, Paul uses this idea of first fruits when referring to the Holy Spirit. And there's other instances too. But just one example in Romans 8:22 through 23 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body." So the Holy Spirit guarantees our resurrection. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits. The common question people ask is, what about the other resurrections we see in Scripture? There were many resurrections, actually, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They were miraculous, but they later died again. The widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite, the daughter of Jairus, Lazarus, others. The boy who fell asleep during Paul's preaching, who died, came back. But they had a purpose for their dying and coming again, or rising again. But they died a second time. Jesus is the first and only one to rise from the dead in glorified power, to never die again. And to be clear, there is a resurrection of all people. Not just believers. Paul, standing in front of the governor, Felix, in Acts 24 says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." And Jesus talked about a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. In John 5, which is in one place, he says, "Do not be amazed at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." But the context in this portion of Scripture is just believers. So he's just talking about believers. For it says, "Of those who have fallen asleep." Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And again, I've said this last couple of weeks, that falling asleep is a euphemism for those who die in Christ. For they appear to only be sleeping because their body will rise again from their sleep in a glorified body. And we'll get to more of that later on in the chapter, and even next week in verse 23, but when we get to the order of resurrection. But also focus the rest of our time here on the Pauline teaching of headship and union. This is how our resurrection is possible. It's the biblical concept of federal headship and union with Christ. These are two distinct but related doctrines. It is God's will that we have a federal head or representative. But the ground of that representation is through union. So, I'm going to use verse 21 to speak about federal headship. And then I'm going to use verse 22 to speak about our union with Christ. Verse 21 says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Notice a repeated word in that verse, man. By man came death. By man came the resurrection of the dead. Out of all the people who have ever lived, only two people stand as a representative of mankind. This is called federal headship, or federalism, as you can call it that. A simple definition says all mankind are represented by Adam or Christ. Adam and Christ are alike in this manner. They both stand as federal heads of the human race, and it helps us understand imputation. Now we're in the individual. Adam is the federal head of the human race. He represented us in such a way that we became partakers of his nature, which became a sinful nature. We inherited the loss he incurred. More than that, in federalism, we not only bear the consequences of our federal head, but we are regarded as having done them ourselves. Regarded as having done them ourselves. So like I said, federalism is another way of explaining imputation. It's a legal term. It means to put to another's account, essentially, at least in your standing. This is a simple way of explaining the role of Adam and Christ in the destiny of mankind. It's a way to explain it. So, federalism is God dealing with the human race by way of representation. Adam and Christ. What they do affects the human race. So we have at that first part of verse 21, "For since by man came death." This is only one place where we see this teaching on federal headship. This doctrine is rejected by many and that would profess to be Christians because we have a natural bent towards autonomy, and our modern ideas of individualism affects our understanding and acceptance of that. But this is God's design. Many people scoff at this notion. They get angry at the thought and they say, "I wasn't there. I didn't commit that sin in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't my fault that I did that. Why am I held accountable for that?" But if you give a little thought to that, you can see God's goodness in that, really. Think about it, that God created Adam without sin. His thinking, Adam's thinking and his choosing, was unaffected by the fall. He had all his faculties that were good. He was choosing without inherent sin. Furthermore, Adam was mature. He wasn't, you know, a little kid or, you know, a youngster making these decisions. We would think he would be mature. So a representative was mature without sin. You couldn't ask for a better representative, at least in this regard. So that reflects God's goodness in this matter. James Montgomery Boyce says, "Federalism is proof of God's grace. For while the failure of our first federal head brought terrible results, federalism was the only way it would later be possible for God to save us once we had sinned." He goes on to say, "This is a difficult subject, and we must pray for grace to trust God's wisdom and the testimony of His Word as we study it." End quote. So not to mention that this concept is actually all around us in our daily lives. A father is called to be the head of his house, and the household is affected by his decisions. A head of state represents the people of his nation. His decisions, his treaties, his policies directly affect the populace. So this principle cannot really be escaped in any way you look at it. It's how God has designed things. A.W. Pink says this, quote, "Let it be expressly and emphatically affirmed that we are here treating it purely a matter of divine revelation. Nowhere but in Holy Scripture do we know anything about Adam or of our federal relation to him. If it be asked how the federal constitution of the race can be reconciled with the dictates of human reason, the first answer must be, it is not for us to reconcile them. The initial inquiry is not whether federal headship be reasonable or just, but is it in fact revealed in the Word of God?" End quote. So Arthur Pink again uses an illustration that God does not deal with mankind as like individuals like in a field of corn where they have their individual stocks, but rather we all come from the same root. It's like a tree with many branches, and we're a branch. We have to come from the same root. Adam is our root. We all are all children of our first parents. God made all of creation good, including Adam, which means he didn't have a sinful nature. So he had the capability, at least, to obey God's command to not eat the forbidden fruit. So God essentially says, do this and live. But if you violate the covenant, you will surely die. So during this test, countless souls yet born were on trial in the Garden of Eden, as it were. And Adam lived under this one law that was given to him. You can look back. We can look back and see that Adam wasn't only acting for himself alone, but for all his children that would come from him, all the way down to you and I. Genesis 3 records the fall. Adam did not represent his posterity well. Eve, the woman that God gave to him to be his wife and helper, succumbed to the temptation from the serpent, the devil himself. She listened to his voice and ate the fruit that was forbidden. She then gave it to Adam. He ate, completely disobeying the command of God. He believed the lie and drug the human race into hell. Sin falls short of the glory of God. It's to transgress God's law. It's lawlessness. Sin is a moral and an ethical evil. We have all done it. But God confronted Adam, not Eve. Because Adam is not only the head of his family, he's the head of humanity. So God searched out Adam. Adam and Eve were then cursed, along with the whole creation. They died spiritually that very moment. And eventually would die physically, which is why we are born spiritually dead and eventually die physically. So Adam, from then on, carried within himself a sinful nature, and that's what is passed down to us. We see this reality all around us, not only in ourselves, but we see him in our children at even a young age. It's a humbling experience. Sooner or later, you see your own children display some of these attributes that reflect our fallenness. And when this happens, it reminds us of our fallen Adam. And it's heartbreaking, even as babies. Of course, not all crying is sinful. Oftentimes it's not. But sometimes there is a sinful cry where that face gets bright red of the baby because they want something that they can't have that you said no to. At home, we have a catechism that we teach our kids, and the catechism takes great care to teach this idea. I'll ask the children the question, what effect did the sin of Adam have on all mankind? And the kids answer, all mankind is born in a state of sin and misery. And it's heartbreaking to hear them say it, but it's true. We are born into this world spiritually stillborn. Dead on arrival, as it were. And as we grow up, we manifest those sins in a more profound way. Our capabilities to sin is congruent with our maturity and our development. It is only by God's grace and restraining evil that the world continues. His common grace. So the concept of total depravity, which I know you guys are familiar with, isn't the fact that we are as bad as we could be, but that our whole existence, our whole person is affected. The mind, the body, the spirit, the heart, the will, And this predicament finds its origin in Adam, in the fall. Charles Spurgeon, he spoke vividly of Adam's fall, saying, quote, "Thou would have been immortal if Adam had been immaculate. Sin, thou art the mother of death. Adam, thou have dug the graves of thy children." Look, then that thought in the face, man is a suicide. Sin slays the human race. We die because we have sinned. Think about what he just said there. Oh, Adam, thou have dug the graves of thy children. That's heavy. Again, our text says, "For since by man came death," but let's look at the second representative in God's design, thankfully. The man Christ Jesus. Verse 21 goes on to say, "By man also came the resurrection of the dead." Since we are human beings, we need a human being to represent us in this regard as well. We need a human to stand in our place. A man brought sin into the world, therefore a man must take it away. That's what's so terrible about Gnosticism and Docetism, is when you deny the humanity of Christ, you completely take away this idea. There's no hope in that. And this answers the question why the second person of the Trinity took on a human nature. It couldn't be an angel or anyone else. We needed a human, a truly human representative. What we celebrate at Christmas time finds its crescendo at Easter time. Hebrews 2 talks about this. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So the scriptures are God's revelation about this God-man. That's what the scriptures teach. That's what it's about. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the federal head that brings us with him a glorious resurrection. The problem with mankind can be traced back to Adam, but the hope of mankind can look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in Romans 5, Paul talks about this here, again, this in regards to more of a justification aspect of it, but it's all related. He gives us a little more detail to this doctrine. Romans 5, verse 18. He actually, you can start in verse 12. If you guys just want to turn there real quick, Romans 5, just keep your finger there because we're going right back. Romans 5. You could start in verse 12 when you have this idea here. And then in verse 14, we have where it says Adam is a type of him who was to come. Adam was a type of him who was to come. In other words, Jesus is another Adam, which we'll get to later on in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. But Jesus is a better Adam, a perfect Adam, the antitype to Adam. So in verses 18 through 19, we have this idea here again. It says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." So you have that idea right there. The God-man was born so that he might live a perfect life. The active obedience of Christ is absolutely essential. He died for our sins, raised from the dead, and then ascended back to heaven so that we might follow him there. The second Adam was greater in every way. Theologians often point to many different ways the first Adam and the second Adam behaved in their lives. And Christ excelled in his duties over Adam in every way possible. Adam was tempted in paradise with everything at his disposal. He had peaceful surroundings. He had a belly full of food. Nothing to hinder him from obedience. Christ, though, in his temptation in the wilderness that we have here, he was tempted in a Judean wilderness, a barren wilderness with wild beasts, and fasted for 40 days, facing every temptation imaginable. He wasn't just tempted those three times that we kind of read it. Mark makes it clear that he was tempted the whole time. And there's always a comparison between the two gardens, the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane, when they faced their greatest trial. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, has some good observations here that I'll just kind of paraphrase. Adam's fall was in a garden where the tempter overcame him and led him and all mankind into captivity to sin and death. The second Adam should first encounter his father's wrath in a garden and be led away captive. Then he goes on to say, because by a temptation led in by the ear was condemned, therefore by the hearing of the word, man will be saved. Adam's food will come from the sweat of his brow due to the curse. The second Adam's sweat, great drops of blood due to the curse that caused it. The curse of Adam brought forth thorns from the ground. And Christ suffered the curse for us by wearing a crown of thorns on his brow. When Adam sinned in the garden and God came looking for him, he ran and hid. When the last Adam was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers came looking to arrest him, Jesus showed his willingness to be found and said, "Whom do you seek?" Adam was disobedient unto death. Jesus was obedient unto death, in which his humiliation began in the Garden of Gethsemane and ended in the garden tomb. End quote. So the hope of mankind depended on the obedience of Christ, and he was perfect. The perfect life of Christ was proven at his resurrection. When Christ rose from the dead, he was vindicated. I think J.A. Shepp it was who said, "The resurrection is God's amen to Christ's cry, 'It is finished.'" This is what it means that by man came the resurrection of the dead. He brought to mankind a resurrection from the dead to eternal glory. Now, after looking at these two representatives and what they bring to mankind, what they represent, let's finish up with verse 22 and see how we relate to each one. How we relate to each one. Verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So I want to point out two little words once again in this verse that show us our union with either representative. The word "in." You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. This is what we call union. Every single person except Jesus himself are united to Adam by physical birth. But some are united to Christ by spiritual birth. The all in Adam is universal. People will try to say this, which that is true. The all in Adam is universal, but the all in Christ is conditioned upon faith. That's why the in Christ is so important there. We are in Adam by nature and in Christ by faith. There is no death apart from Adam. There is no quickening apart from Christ. So because of Christ, all those who know Him are made alive, spiritually now, and then one day physically. Our union with Christ helps explain how His resurrection guarantees ours. So you cannot separate the two. We cannot be separated from Christ. Robert Candlish summarizes it like this, quote, "You are in Adam, in the man by whom came death, as his natural seed, inheriting by descent from him his standing, character, and fortune, as the first representative man, and you cannot help yourselves. You are in him whether you will or not. You are not thus in Christ, in the man by whom came the resurrection of the dead. You are not in him by any general or universal law of nature. You are in him by a special act of grace towards you, and a special work of grace in you. You are in him not by your natural birth, but by your new spiritual birth. Not by any baptism of water, which may be without intelligence on your part and without consent, but by the baptism of the Holy Ghost, making you the Lord's willing people in the day of his power." So this is due to sovereign grace. We are in Christ by grace. And this is the wonder of salvation. Someone else accomplished what we could not. But we're treated as if we did ourselves. That's the beauty of federal headship and union with Christ. So those Corinthians who are denying the resurrection of the dead are not understanding headship. They're not understanding union. And God's plan to redeem both soul and body. I mentioned this last week. The body is inherently, well, it's corrupted now, but He made the body good. He sees the body as good, and we should too. And we should understand that we will have a body in eternity. Jesus is the first fruits, and we will follow Him. Recorded in John 11, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? It is impossible for us not to be raised on the last day. 2 Timothy 2:11 says, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him." Paul told the Romans, "Oh, the depth of the riches both and of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." There are many categories that divide people in our day. Republicans, Democrats, the working class, the elites, whatever. But God is concerned with two groups of people, whether you're in Adam or whether you're in Christ. Those who are still in the family of Adam and those who are in the family of Christ, and there is no other option. For in Him we have life. If we are in Him, when we breathe our last, it leads to heaven as we await the final resurrection. And this is a better truth than what we talked about last week. Where there is no resurrection of the dead and no risen Christ. When the Greek philosopher Socrates was on his deathbed, he was surrounded by some of his friends. And as he was dying, his friend said, "Shall we live again?" And of course, Socrates, his whole life was about wisdom and giving the answers to the big questions. And he goes, "I hope so." That's all he was able to say. But the Puritan Thomas Watson was more sure than Socrates was. Thomas Watson said, quote, "We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds tomorrow morning. Oh, how precious is the dust of a believer. Oh, how precious is the dust of a believer." Any thoughts come in your mind during these few verses? When you consider this, I don't think we talk about it enough. I don't think we think about it enough. When we're down in the valley, that we just don't contemplate the wonder of it all. It's because it's in the future, and it's hard for us to understand. But preparing for this has been a blessing. Any thoughts from anyone?
Yeah, I have time.
Yeah.
It was a great walkthrough. Thanks for that. You know, looking at headship, the biggest attacks are on headship. And you walk through that and see why. First was the headship of Adam. And by far, that's the biggest attack. You got theistic evolution, and why, because the true ideas that Adam did pull us all
right
sin, now for in death, you know, and so that's first attack is the evolution, the big attack, and death did not come from Adam,
right,
and so that's the reason that Satan would attack that,
exactly,
and so and that's unfortunately probably possibly the majority of Christians still don't tell, no, it didn't really happen that way. What an attack on headship it is. And then the second headship would be the display of the church of the limited group of male heads to point to, and this is clearly the scripture we got, that that's to point to the headship of Christ over all his people for all eternity. The headship in marriage, which Ephesians 5:22-31 clearly points.
Yep.
This is the point. point to the good headship of our bridegroom.
Yep, Christ in the church. Yep.
And so these things that people see as minute are actually just dissuading the mind away from the true headship, the headship of Christ. But that's
right.
The only thing.
Right. Amen. All right. Yeah, these, when Paul lays out these details, we can read past them pretty quickly and not really think about it, what he's actually trying to teach us. And like, it's a good point with the church and Christ, as he's our head there. Yeah, that's a good teaching on marriage too, for sure. But it's, there's a bigger teaching, which what Paul was getting to. This is to teach us our relationship to Christ. In marriage, you're one. What the head has, the other has as well. Thank you, Randy. That's good. Yeah, Rose.
Would you say precious is the dust
yeah.
of every believer?
How precious is the dust of every believer. Yeah. Thomas Watson. Yeah.
The reason that is so true is because God, Jesus' blood is precious.
Yeah, amen. That's right. And you know, I don't remember who pointed out that, you know, and he's getting at a point here, but even when he sweat those great drops of blood, he was redeeming the creation when those droplets of blood hit the ground. That the creation is groaning and is waiting its restoration. And that blood, when it hit the ground, redeemed it. But yeah, it's a precious thought. Any other comments? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this precious promise, Lord. Thank you for the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth in the likeness of sinful man. In the likeness of sinful man. Who was in himself sinless and lived the life that we couldn't live and died the death that we deserve and rose from the dead, defeating death and sin, that we who are in him might follow him there. As our Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Help us to meditate on these wonderful promises, Lord, throughout the week. We thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen.